Cult leader Jim Jones led a group of about 1,000 people from the People's Temple in San Francisco to a commune named Jonestown in Guyana, South America. On the morning of November 18, 1978, authorities found 909 corpses on the ground of that commune. They had died in a mass murder-suicide. Jones had led hundreds of well-meaning people who called themselves Christians as a part of that People's Temple. It led them to their deaths. One of the victims was a little boy, the grandson of one of our own parishioners. Further investigation found murders, beatings, and sexual abuse as part of the intimidation that Jones used to build that lethal empire. Many of the adult victims were bright, professional people. Many of them had been reared in Bible-believing homes and churches, including the parents of the little boy that I've just mentioned. How could such people buy into the lies of Jim Jones? The answer is they were deceived. Jones was a master manipulator who used a mixture of truth and error to enslave the minds of the people. Of the over 200 children who died that day in Guyana, I've already mentioned one little boy. That boy's father had finally come to see Jim Jones for who he was and was attempting to get his son away from Jones even when the mass murder-suicide took place. Can you imagine the guilt and the anger that father must have felt? The guilt over having involved his wife and his son in such a cult, and the anger over the kind of manipulation and deceptions, fatal deceptions, that Jim Jones had foisted on them. Now, while the outcomes of other cults and false teachers don't usually end in mass murders or suicides, it is still true that their teachings and their practices can be and often are destructive of people's lives and of their destinies. I'm talking about such groups as the Family International, formerly known as the Children of God, or the Way International, both groups which are still very much alive and recruiting followers in this country and around the world today. I'm talking about Mormonism and Scientology and Christian Science and Jehovah's Witnesses, among many other older groups. And also, albeit in a different way, I'm talking about the Word of Faith movement, the Name It and Claim It teachings of Joel Osteen and Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Paul Crouch and a host of others who broadcast and are received into our homes week after week. I'm also referring to the easy believism of much of evangelicalism today, particularly in America. The Apostle Paul had seen firsthand the destructive nature of those teachings, and he was incensed. He felt a great responsibility for the people to whom he was writing. He began his letter back in chapter 1 by saying this, writing to those who, through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. He went on in verse 3, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. And he adds in verses 10 and 11, therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he concludes the opening of his letter to those dear, dear readers with this affirmation of the Scriptures as their guide for following Christ, when he says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origins in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now next, in 2 Peter, with what sounds to me like righteous anger, anger at the destructive nature of the false teachings and false teachers, Peter warns his readers with very, very strong language. Would you stand, please, as I read 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and who despise authority. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood. They have left the straight way and have wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These men are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. Blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. If they have escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and are again entangled in it and overcome, they are worse off at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. Of them, the proverbs are true. A dog returns to its vomit. A sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. As hard as the words are, may God add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. Evangelicals today are amused, if not embarrassed, by what we call hellfire and brimstone preaching. But if ever I heard a hellfire sermon, the one I've just read is it. By naming the names that I named earlier, and then reading this very strong text, I know that I run the risk of being understood to suggest that all those I named are equally in error and all those I named are equally under danger of God's judgment. I do not mean that. Some of those that I named, by their own statements, are outside of the faith that we profess. Peter's condemnation would certainly most immediately apply to them. Others, by their own statements, and even in many cases by their own actions, are of the faith that we profess. And yet, some of their teachings lead others far from the path of Scripture. So regardless of their personal faith, and regardless of even their own motivations, some of their teachings are destructive to others. And Peter's warnings about God's judgment against sin need to be taken very, very seriously. Now, while Peter's words are most directly, in what he writes, most directly aimed at the false teachers, I don't think it's the false teachers that are Peter's primary concern. Peter was much more concerned for the people of the church who were susceptible to those false teachings. And Peter's warnings about God's judgments against sin need to be taken and heeded by those people. So Peter's warnings are meant for them, for those who are reading his letter. We're going to look at just the first 16 verses of the text today and look at the balance of the chapter next week. And upon reflection, I think you too would very readily see that the first 16 verses fall into these three parts. Verses 1 to 3, Paul really begins by summarizing what it is he wants to say. Then in verses 4 through 9, Peter illustrates the certainty of God's judgment against sin. And also in that section, illustrates the certainty of God's rescue of his own, with four illustrations. In verses 10 to 16, then, Peter states that, and also illustrates the arrogance, the lust, and the greed of those false teachers. And I would say the very arrogance, lust, and greed by which they appeal to their hearers, their followers. Let's go back to where he begins. But there were also false prophets among the people, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Again, Peter says, referring back to the end of chapter 1 and talking about prophets and those who were responsible for the writing of scriptures, he said, yes, there were also false prophets in the Old Testament, and just so there will be false teachers among you today. And those false teachers will devise and introduce clever ideas that are not consistent with the accepted teaching of the apostles and the prophets that we have in the Bible. When you read this text several times, you come to understand that we never do get a complete picture of the destructive teachings that were being given by these false teachers. But we are given sufficient clues as to what they were, that we see similarities to some of the teachings of our own day. And Peter said these teachings, these heresies, these foreign ideas, which is what the word heresies means here, these foreign ideas are destructive. They lead people away from the truth of the gospel and what it means to follow Christ, and they lead people to death. And this, Peter says, brings serious consequences. For the destruction that Peter is referring to here in context is the judgment of God at the end of time on unforgiven sinners, that they will be cast into the lake of fire, away from the presence of the Lord forever. So it's serious business that he's talking about. There's a phrase here I want you to notice. It says, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. That's a difficult phrase, and I wish to speak to that phrase next week in the context of the end of the chapter, which, if you were following, you recognize also has some difficult thoughts for us. But for now, I want you to let go of that and simply stay with me on the subject at hand. I recognize that's a little bit like telling you not to think about elephants for the rest of the morning, which means that's probably all you'll think about. Try not to. The second verse begins to give us some clues to the kind of teachings that these false teachers promulgated. It says, many will follow their shameful ways. Shameful is a word that can also be translated sensual. These teachings appealed to self-interest. These teachings of the false teachers appealed to sinful desires, to the corrupt sinful nature. Though it's not only sexual, it's very interesting that there are sexual overtones that run throughout chapter 2 and run throughout Peter's descriptions of the false teachers and their false teachings. Sexual sin lurks behind every illustration that we find in this second chapter. And in verses 13 and 14, he uses these words, carousings, adulterous eyes, seduction. Whether it is the Family International, as I said earlier, the former Children of God movement, or many others, it's very interesting how so quickly sexual perversion becomes part of the practice of those groups. The third verse gives us another clue as to the kind of teachings. It says, in their greed. It's almost always true that it's our own sinful cravings that get us in trouble. A teacher or a teaching comes along that promises us things that we very much want to be true. And then we willingly go along with the heresy in order to get what we want to get, convinced that we so much need. Marilyn Hickey of our own city, like many others, sends an appeal letter asking for your prayer requests and for your money. And then she promises that she will slip into a ceremonial breastplate and press your prayer request to her heart and place your requests on her shoulders. And the beguiled begins to think, surely if someone of that spiritual stature is going to ask God for something for me, I will get it. Hickey, again like others, teaches us that we need to have a God kind of faith. Teaches us that confession brings possession, that receiving follows giving. The guidance that she gives to us regarding our bodies and its well-being goes like this. Say to your body, your whole body, why, you just function so beautifully and so well. Speak to your leg or foot or back. And once you have spoken and believed that you have received and don't go back on it, God will create what you are speaking. Now, when you are desperately sick or a loved one is, who wouldn't want to believe such a thing? Entire religious empires are built on such false teaching. Gloria Copeland, wife of Kenneth Copeland, in her book, God's Will is Prosperity, promises what she calls the hundredfold. Give $10 and get $1,000. And then she adds this, give one house and receive 100 houses or one house worth 100 times as much. Give one airplane, I thought, my, what clientele is she talking to? Give one airplane and receive 100 times the value of the plane. Give one car and return what would furnish you a lifetime of cars. In short, she says, Mark 10 is a very good deal. Who wouldn't want to believe such things? Especially when you can't quite make ends meet. Listen to Paul Crouch of TBN, Trinity Broadcasting Network, beamed into many of our homes. He says, if you're broke, if you're at your wit's end, if you're out of a job, out of work, let me tell you, not only are we going to bless the world and preach Christ to millions and multitudes around the world, but you can be saved yourself by planting seed, translated money, in this fertile soil called TBN. Need is the hook. Greed is the motivation. Someone this morning handed this to me. On the front of it, it says, God's Holy Spirit instructed us to loan you this to start turning things around for you. So here it is. And in it is a prayer cloth that you can use. In it is a piece of stationery on which you can return a letter to them along with your contribution. And they will pray for you in ways I'm sure you've never been prayed for before. And certainly get what you think you need. Peter uses very strong language. I think, to put every preacher, and to put every religious teacher on notice. To the extent that our teaching leads people away from Jesus, their condemnation has long been hanging over them and their destruction has not been sleeping. The Bible pronounces special judgment on false teachers. And with that, in verses 4 to 9, Peter enters into his longer argument about the certainty of judgment and also the certainty of God's protection of his own. Verse 4, if God did not spare the angels when they sinned. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on the ungodly people but protected Noah. Verse 6, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 7 and 8, and if he rescued Lot. Using those four illustrations, Paul then makes his point in verse 9. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. Back to his first illustration, when Peter first refers to angels sinning, some believe that he's recalling Genesis chapter 6, where it says that the sons of God mated with the daughters of men and created a race that became increasingly sinful, leading right up to the very flood itself. Others believe that Peter is here referring to those somewhat obscure texts in Isaiah and Ezekiel that speak of Satan's sin and his falling from God's from the position that God gave him. Now, we can't be certain of the event to which Peter is referring, but we can be certain of his point. God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Even angels, when they sinned, were judged. And according to this text, they are kept in some horrid place where their actions are apparently restricted. Jude chapter 6 speaks to it as well. And they await the final judgment day of God when what Jesus says in Matthew 25 will occur. When he speaks to others and Jesus says, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. God's judgment stands against sin. The second illustration in verse 5 is clearer to us. It is the reference to the flood that we find in Genesis 6. There we read, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I've created from the face of the earth. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Here again, the emphasis is on the devastating judgment of God against sin. The third illustration was equally well known by the readers and even by us. It's in verse 6. He condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Again, the book of Jude speaks to the same illustration that Peter does. And there we read, in similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Again, it's the finality of judgment that is so clear here. Burning them to ashes, the text says. God takes sin very seriously. But in stressing the certainty of judgment on sin, Peter doesn't want to drive his readers to despair. He recalls for them that in the midst of all of that judgment, God was also preserving those who belong to him. He spoke of Noah at the time of the flood. He spoke of Lot. And in both cases, they were minorities in the midst of a multitude of people. But God saved them. Look at verse 5. But God protected Noah. Verses 7 and 8. And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the filthy lives of the lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. In both cases, these men's lives were testimonies to the truth that all of those around them were ignoring. We even learn in this place that while we don't find it in Genesis, at least we don't see it in Genesis, Lot himself was distressed by what was going on around him. His soul was vexed by the sin taking place. And so Peter concludes then, as I said earlier in verse 9, if this is so, if in all four cases this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. The ideas the false teachers present may be appealing, but know this, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. In verse 10, Peter introduces a sharper description of these false teachers. He says, this judgment is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature and despise authority. Two things about them. They follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature, and by the way, it's that to which they appeal in their followers as well, and they despise authority, which is also what they appeal to in their followers. In the section that follows, verses 11 to 16, Peter will illustrate both of those issues. He starts with the latter, that is, with arrogance. Bold and arrogant, end of verse 10. Bold and arrogant, these men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed, and like beasts they too will perish. Again, exactly what situation Peter's referring to, we cannot know, but his point is very clear. These teachers are arrogant. Maybe we can say it this way, they're not afraid of anything. They apparently aren't afraid of judgment. Maybe they've come to believe that God will simply overlook sin. Maybe in their heresies they have come to believe, and now they want to teach to others that God overlooks sin. But Peter says they're wrong. Judgment is coming. Then, using an Old Testament character, the man by the name of Balaam, Peter illustrates his second point. They are not just arrogant, but they follow their sinful desires and sinful natures. Without retelling the whole story, Balaam was a false prophet who was hired to bring a curse on God's people. But God manipulated old Balaam and wound up getting Balaam to bless the people of God instead of cursing them. But Peter in our text says that it was greed that motivated Balaam, just as it's greed that motivates the false teachers. And when we read the text, mixing both Peter's remarks about the false teachers and Peter's remarks or comments on Balaam, we find that corrupt desires include both material greed and sexual sin. Hear it again in verses 13 to 15. They will be paid back with harm for the harm they've done. Their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. The book of Numbers tells us that when Balaam couldn't curse Israel in the way that he was paid to, Balaam took a different tack. Yes, he was forced by God to bless the people of Israel, but old Balaam wasn't done. Taking the money he had been paid to curse them, instead what he does is he solicits and encourages the Moabite women to seduce the Israelite men. And it worked like a charm. And it took the judgment of God killing some 23,000 Israelites before the lustful sinning stopped. Money, sex, and power have always been effective tools against God's people because they appeal to the corrupt desires of our sinful nature, our lusts. And we wander off like lambs to slaughter because we believe we can get something. Arrogance, lust, and greed, or other names, hypocrisy, sexual misconduct and financial fraud are three sins that even the world despises. But it seems that over and over again, there are those who are so-called Christian leaders who succumb to one or the other or all three of those. And tragically, hundreds follow them. While I do not know and cannot know the motivations of a person's heart, I can see that millions have been led astray by false teachers. David Berg of the Family International that I mentioned already. Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science, L. Ron Hubbard of Scientology, Joseph Smith of Mormons, Charles Taze Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Herbert W. Armstrong of the original Worldwide Church of God. I've already mentioned and spoken of the Word of Faith movement of Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Joel Osteen and Ken Hagin and many others. I can add the name of Mel White and company with a whole different kind of teaching. Mel was for many years a ghostwriter for Billy Graham, for Jerry Falwell, and for others. But for the past 15 years, while claiming to be an evangelical, Mel White has twisted the scriptures and cleverly manipulated the idea of grace to teach that homosexual activity is a perfectly normal lifestyle created by God. Jumping on the bandwagon with the world around him, he loudly shouts that only graceless homophobes could possibly want to discriminate against so many of God's choice servants. But the false teaching to which I think evangelicals are most susceptible today is the teaching of salvation without holiness, the teaching of grace without justice. It is that teaching that downplays God's judgment against sin. There have been, and you can read, of the conscious decision of evangelists and pastors to minimize their discussion of sin, of repentance, and judgment, to intentionally minimize it. No one of them would ever say that sinning is okay, but they have taken the teeth out of God's warnings. The teaching that we can accept Jesus as Savior but not accept Jesus as Lord panders to our sinful desires. The careless teaching of once saved, always saved, no matter what, has left in its wake a generation of careless Christians, if Christians at all. Now, I believe in the perseverance of the saints, not in what is called eternal security, because that phrase has been turned into a license to sin. What happened to us? We hear that our God is holy and awesome, and that His name is not to be used lightly because His name represents Him, and yet the name God or variations on it are used by Christians increasingly as a point of exclamation, if not expletive, mindless uses of the name of God in our everyday vocabulary. What's happened? We read, "You shall not steal," but we cheat on our taxes by padding our deductions or not declaring certain income. We take from others by our gambling and lotteries and rationalize it, calling it a game. We hear, "You shall not murder," but we rationalize our hatred for those who have harmed us and our lust for revenge against them. We hear, "You shall not murder," as I said. We hear, "You shall not commit adultery," but we feed our minds on images that will forever influence us and warp our relationships. Even married couples use pornography to excite their sex lives. And by our televisions and our movies, we have become virtual voyeurs, peering into the very bedrooms of others. And now, to be sexually successful, we have implants for every part of the human body. What's happened to us? And while God says we are not to covet, we have made covetousness a national pastime through our lotteries and our gaming and through our mad rush to acquire every new toy that the marketers pass before our eyes. What's happened? What's happened is that we've been taught salvation without holiness. We've been taught grace without justice. We think we can sin with impunity. We think we can defy God's laws free of punishment. We've been taught and we've wanted to believe that holiness is legalistic. Holiness is legalism. We're afraid of being labeled Victorian puritanical, prudish, fundamentalistic. Nothing could appeal to our sinful nature better than suggesting that spiritual self-discipline must be legalistic. Nothing could appeal to our natural desires better than that. We've sown the wind by taking sin, judgment, and hell out of our thinking, and we've reaped the whirlwind of godless lives. I think the Apostle Peter would stand shoulder to shoulder with the psalmist, saying, "There is no fear of God before his eyes, for in his own eyes he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin." Christian, do not be deceived by the false teaching that pervade so much of evangelicalism today. Beware of false teachers who appeal to your sinful desires. Do not be deceived, God says. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let's pray. Spirit of God, convict where conviction is called for. Spirit of God, bring forgiveness and genuine spiritual comfort where repentance has taken place. Oh God, do not allow the enemy to dredge up old things that have long since been forgiven. But, oh Spirit of God, wipe from our minds the false teachings that would suggest that holiness is legalism. Free us from those false ideas and call us back to the holiness that you expect, that you, God, by your Spirit, are willing to empower and to increasingly make true in our lives. Oh God, help us to be discerning people, knowing error from truth and following you. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen. You may stand, and we are dismissed.